didn't have much to say to one another? Oh, no, no. That would never, never happen. No, we always check to see if Heather's still around. If Heather's still around, then we're still good to go. Barbara and Karen, we want to acknowledge the fact that your mom has passed. And we were all the better for being able to have spent some time with her in this world. And we look forward to being with her in the next. We know that your heart is grieving for your loss and to rejoice for heaven's gain. I'm really curious, what do you think she's doing there right now, if you know your mom? There you go. Well, we know that no matter how much she misses you and that you miss her, you couldn't drag her back. She's with her Lord and with her Savior, and she is rejoicing in them. So there are some little biographies of Shirley out on the table if you guys would like to take one. Okay? Wonderful. One more announcement here. By the way, did you tell them about New Year's, your New Year's resolution? No, you didn't. You didn't. Okay. Well, I just want you all to know that you still have a few hours to stop doing that thing that you said you would not do way back at the beginning of last year. All right. And I have a New Year's resolution. How many of you ever made a New Year's resolution about losing weight? Anybody? Getting in shape, losing weight? Yeah. Well, I'm making that same resolution this year, only this I'm going to approach it a different way. I've resolved to make all the elders in the church gain 15 pounds and thereby look a little slimmer in comparison. No. It's a new year, a new time to crank out some new resolutions. One thing we're going to do this coming new year is to join with the Arizonans for Children's Foster Festival event. Do we have a slide up there? Wonderful. This is going to be an event held at Enchanted Island. How many of you have ever been to Enchanted Island? Right? You have been there, right? So you've seen Tattoo, right? The bling, the bling. How many of you have no idea what I'm talking about? Okay. Anyway, or is that Paradise? I don't forget. Enchanted Island. And we are going to help this group, Arizonans for Children, work with these children that day. They're going to have everything for free at the amusement park at Enchanted Island at Encanto Park. Free food, free face painting, free rides, free everything, and there'll be a lot of first responders and colleges and other people there to help let some of these older kids, especially the ones who are 16 and ready to age out of their homes, know what's available to them. We have over 19,000 foster kids in Arizona. 19,000. Now you think about that. These are kids who are growing out without their biological mothers or fathers, for whatever reason, whether it deals with the court issues, whether it deals with being an orphan, whether it deals with drug issues, that they just cannot take care of their own kids. 19,000 of our children are growing up in the foster care system. Praise God, we have a system, right? That will, and they're not just out like in Calcutta, where you just be out on the street, you know. There are hundreds of thousands in Calcutta who are out on the street. They don't even know how old they are. But we do have a system in place in our country, and we also have the opportunity as Christians, as ambassadors of Christ, to come alongside and show these young people that we love them, and that, more importantly, God loves them, and that there are resources for them, that they are not abandoned, and it is not hopeless for them. So I hope that you will find it in your hearts to get ready for February 24th, is it? Yes, February 24th. That is the day that we will be going and joining from 11 to about 3 o'clock out at Encanto Park at Enchanted Island. And we'll be doing things like crowd control, parking, managing lines, and reaching out to these kids, just coming alongside to be a servant. Calvary Chapel Arrowhead is also going to put up a special booth. There'll be like a clearinghouse. It will be half full of resources that we can actually get into the hands of these kids, at least a phone number, the church phone number. We've got these bands that we're going to put on their wrists, because usually when you get a piece of paper, somebody hands it to you, what do you do with it? You throw it away, exactly. But they'll put the band, and when they think about it, they can give a call to our church office, and we will direct them to places and people who can actually help them. So there's a sign-up sheet on the information table, and I would ask you to please sign up so that we can get a hold of you and prepare for this February event. Okay? Good enough? Wonderful. Why don't we all stand up, please? And let's open our Bibles to the book of Exodus, chapter 2. Hold on while I open up my Bible. I have a passcode for my Bible. Do you guys have passcodes for your Bible? All right. Now it came to pass, we're in verse 11, in those days when Moses was grown, that he went out to his brethren and looked at their burdens. And he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. So he looked this way and that way, and when he saw no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. And when he went out the second day, behold, two Hebrew men were fighting. And he said to the one who did the wrong, why are you striking your companion? Then he said, who made you a prince and judge over us? Do you intend to kill me as you killed the Egyptian? So Moses feared and said, surely this thing is known. When Pharaoh heard of this matter, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian. And he sat down by a well. Father, I come before you this morning asking you to please anoint this teaching by making it understandable and applicable to our lives. We know, Father, that your word are the words of truth, that we know that if we will apply them, the principles that we learn from them and the precepts, that despite the trouble that we will have in this world, we will have spiritual success. And the ultimate end of that will be joy and of great reward. So help us, Lord God, to learn from Moses' mistakes how to navigate our lives in doing things that you have called us to do. I pray your blessings upon this. I pray your anointing. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Going through the book of Exodus, we're seeing God's redeeming power. Another word for redeeming is delivering. Delivering something or somebody from some sort of harm. We have a word picture in the book of Exodus of God delivering an entire nation, about 2 million strong at this point in time, and they're really not a nation at this time, but delivering them from the bondage, slavery in Egypt, and taking them to a place that he had promised hundreds of years earlier, the promised land that flows with milk and honey. Now, whenever God executes a plan, he usually has a person in mind to do his work. And guess who that person is? Look next to you. It's that person. If anybody has a throat lozenge, now would be a good time to put me out of my misery. Believe it or not, guys, you guys are called to the ministry of deliverance. Thank you, my sweetheart, my love. Amen. Wow, that's a big one. The most important thing in life is your soul. Did you know that? Are you aware of that? Your soul, that is the most precious, most valuable thing in all the world. It's more important than your job, your career, your progeny, your legacy. It's your soul. Because the time that you live on this earth is very, very short compared to eternity. If you could compare one raindrop into the whole Pacific Ocean, the raindrop seems pretty much insignificant compared to the whole, right? So is the time that you live on this earth and compared to eternity. Now, you do need to live your life. I know that I'm not preaching here that you need to sell everything and just sit back with a remote control and a bag of potato chips and just wait for Jesus' return. This is going to be fun. What I'm saying is, understand the priority. Understand the priority of your life, which is to reach others for Christ, to deliver. God is delivering you out of the bondage of your sin, your dysfunction, your addictions, your state of being, whatever that may be. And he's also going to use you to deliver others out of theirs. We all have a ministry of deliverance. I'm not talking about coming up here so that I can punch you in the stomach and get that demon of belching out of you, okay? But I'm talking about the deliverance from the bondage of sin. That's the big picture here. And he is using Moses as our picture, because remember Romans 15:4, right? These things were written for our instruction, that we might have hope. So hope comes from understanding what it is you're going through. And he's using Moses as that word picture. And what we see is the beginning of a process for Moses to do what he's been called to do. Moses doesn't know everything yet. You got that figured out as you read through the first 15 verses here? He hasn't got it figured out what it means and how to be a deliverer. Many of us are still figuring that out also. But be assured that God is using the circumstances in your life to mold you, to make you a deliverer. That's the big picture, okay? One area of struggle that we all face is the area of doing what we know God has called us to do, but doing it our way, running ahead of God, knowing that, okay, now that I'm saved, I need to save everybody else in my household, so I go and run and do the will of God my way and not waiting on his method or his timing. It's one thing to do the will of God. It's another thing entirely to do it his way and in his time. A lot of us want to do the will of God, but we're bent on carrying out that plan in our own way, in what just seems right and makes common sense to us. We take matters into our own hands, and we wind up maybe being marginally effective, but worse than that, we lose his blessing. We lose his blessing. Now, can anybody identify with taking things into your own hands, running ahead of God? Anybody can say amen to that? Yeah. Been there, done that, got the acid burn t-shirts to show it, right? Absolutely. For example, perhaps, and this is one couple that I actually know of, felt called to the mission field. And they had a real heart for missions. They desired to teach the word of God in a foreign country. So they sold everything and they packed up and they moved to Hungary. And now she was Hungarian, the wife was Hungarian, so he thought it would be great just to move there, plant themselves in a city, start a Bible study, and watch God bless the church. Now, before they went, they did not seek a sending church. They did not seek to raise support. They did not adequately figure out what it was going to cost to live there. They just assumed and presumed that since they were doing the will of God, that God would bless it. And they got out there within 2 years. They're stuck. They had nothing. They were begging for food because there was no church that had sent them. No church had grown from their efforts. They had not made any contacts in the city. It turned into a great failure. As a matter of fact, our church helped support them to get them back to the United States so they didn't starve to death over there. That can happen. You can be called of God to go somewhere and do something, but yet do it in your own way and just watch it fall to pieces. You can really get yourself out there if you're not paying attention. Perhaps God wants you to use you as a businessman, and you just have this, you know that, you know, you love the Lord, and you know that all of everything that you would do, you would give glory to God, and you'd be able to support missions and do all of these things. So you have this drive to be a business person or a businessman or a businesswoman. And you find someone else who has the same heart as you as far as your business goes, but not as the Lord goes. And they have the same interest as you, and they seem to have the same business plan as you, and you get involved with them, but only thing is that you are unequally yoked, the Bible says, because they don't have the same worldview as you. They are not Christians. They don't look at things the way you look at things. I know of one doctor who went in and bought a building with an unbeliever, and it went well for a short period of time until the other guy decided that he was going to do something with his taxes and the building, and that brought my doctor friend who loved the Lord into disrepair. In other words, his practice just got shot, and his name got dragged through the mud, even though it wasn't his mind. Again, it's running ahead of God's timing. It is not using God's methods. And let's make it even more personal. Perhaps God has made it very clear to you that he does not desire nor require you to remain single the rest of your life. You know, it's not God's will that you be lonely, that he has somebody for your life. Well, as soon as you discover that, what do? Your radar all of a sudden goes bing, and you're looking at everything that's walking around, that's breathing as a possibility, right? You know what I'm talking about. And then all of a sudden, you make a decision and you start dating someone, you know, because as soon as I started praying, this is the first person I saw. They are so cute, rich, you know, wealthy, you know, whatever. Fill in the blank. And you say, this is the one. And how many of you know where I'm going with this? Yeah, absolutely. You could be making the greatest mistake of your life. It's a whole lot easier to get in than it is to get out, isn't it? That's right. Again, it has to do with so many people running ahead of God. You know, a lot of the kids who went to go to the Bible college, they go to get their MR and MRS degree. Isn't that right? Yeah. You know, this is where I will find God's person for me. I remember when Danae went to the Bible college out in Murrieta, and the first guy that she met that she was attracted to was also a guitar player, a great singer, and he was a songwriter. And they just sort of, wow, this is great. And she's saying, Dad, I think I found the one. I think I found the one. And what am I doing? Oh, time out there, little girl. I slow this down. And come to find out, this guy was an abuser. He sat and told me how he felt in his heart that when he wasn't around her, that he was so jealous that he would kill her if he couldn't have her. It's a pretty amazing thing to admit to your future possible father-in-law, right? And it took a lot of restraint just to hear that and say, okay, God, what do I do? Do I kill him now or do I? Thing is, the guy had issues. You know, and God bless him because I think he's growing up now. But the point is, again, doing God's will demands that you do it his way and in his time if you're going to navigate life successfully. Okay? Say it again, Nina. Amen. Okay. So let's learn from Moses' mistakes. I know that you can all identify with things that I've shared with. And good news is that Moses was just like that. He was highly qualified in the world, but completely ignorant in the ways of God. And we can learn from his mistakes. Let's look at verse 11. It came to pass in those days when Moses was grown that he went out to his brethren and looked at their burdens. He saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. So he looked this way and that way, and when he saw no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. And when he went out the second day, behold, two Hebrew men were fighting, and he said to the one who did the wrong, why are you striking your companion? And then he said, well, who made you a prince and judge over us? Do you intend to kill me as you killed the Egyptian? So Moses feared and said, surely this thing is known. When Pharaoh heard of this matter, he sought to kill Moses, but Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. What we're going to see here, as Moses trying to do God's work energized by his flesh. You guys understand that term when you say energized by the flesh? In other words, just your natural instincts, using your own education, using your own reasoning abilities. When you do something that's in the flesh, it ultimately fails. And we see Moses, he knew, and we're going to find that out, that he had his calling to be Israel's deliverer. But he sets out to take things into his own hands, and he makes a serious mess of things. Through his zeal in enacting his social justice, he ends up murdering a man. So he figured that when this occurred, that the Hebrews would recognize his anointing as the deliverer. But in the second day, when he goes to rally the troops, he realizes that he has failed, that no one is following him, and that the government is after him. And so now in fear, he flees. You like this alliteration? You know, pastors are great with alliteration. In fear, he flees and ends up in a barren place sitting by a well. And you know what? Some of you may be there today, and there's hope for you. Before we move on, though, we need to take a look at the same event from a different perspective. Turn to the book of Acts, chapter 7, and we get a few more details about this event. In chapter 7, we have the deacon Stephen. Deacon means a servant. He was a servant of God. And he is just about ready to be stoned to death. Okay? And he's giving his testimony, and he's sharing the word with those who are about to stone him. And he gives them a brief history lesson. And one of the lessons he draws upon is the story of Moses. Now, Stephen's point is to show them that they always rejected God's called servant, they as a people. What we're going to learn is a little bit more of Moses' mistakes, okay? Look at verse 20, chapter 7, verse 20. It says, at this time Moses was born and was well-pleasing to God, and he was brought up in his father's house for 3 months. Now, remember last week we talked about this. Jochebed and Amram, they had raised, you know, she nursed him until she couldn't keep it hidden anymore, and then she devised a plan, right? And she built a little ark, and she set Moses in it and set it among the reeds, knowing that the Pharaoh's daughter would be bathing there at a certain time. And then she sent Miriam out there to sort of watch what was going on. And she was right. When Pharaoh's daughter saw the little baby crying in that little ark, her heart was moved with compassion, and she wanted to keep him. And then the next thing you know, Miriam is going back to Jochebed and telling her that, hey, they want to hire you as his nurse. Okay, so that's verse 20 right there. And we know that she had him, Jochebed had Moses, at least probably for the first 7 years of his life. But then in verse 21, when he was set out, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and brought him up as her own son. So Pharaoh's daughter sees him 7 years, she comes back and collects him, and now Moses has moved from the ghettos of Goshen to the palace of Pharaoh. Don't let that be lost on you. Think about that for a moment. That'd be like going to the slums of Calcutta and seeing these street kids who don't even know how old they are, who have to beg for food, who even gouge out their eyes or cut off limbs to be a better beggar to survive. Having one of those children whisked away by Air Force One and brought to live in the White House with Mr. and Mrs. Trump. That would be a big change, don't you think? Wouldn't that be a big change? It'd be a big change for you. How much more so for someone who grew up in that poverty-stricken area? So he's from the ghetto of Goshen to the palace of Pharaoh. And it says that Pharaoh's daughter brought him up. And that word means to nurture, to rear him, to educate him, to train him. That means a lot of effort and time was put into this young man. And historians tell us that he was trained up to become the next Pharaoh. And apparently she was successful at it, because in verse 22, It says Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. That's a colloquialism. You know what a colloquialism is? That is something that we all understand. It has a greater meaning than just what the words are. In other words, he just wasn't that he went and he learned about the wisdom of the Egyptians. It means that he was smart. It's like when we call somebody an Einstein, okay? Some of you know who Albert Einstein is. All right. I'm just wondering where the line is when I become culturally irrelevant, okay? Only thing is that when we say someone's an Einstein, we think Einstein is what, the most one of the most brilliant men who's ever lived, right? Only we never used it in that context. You notice that? Like you go to the airport and you forget where you parked your car, right? You don't know what level it's on. You don't know whether it's east or it's west, and you don't know the number. And your wife asks you, like, well, did you take a picture of the number of that? No, I didn't. She said, well, way to go, Einstein. Right? We never use it as something that's even remotely a compliment. But yet, the phrase there that he was raised and learned in the wisdom of the Egyptians is a compliment to him. Archaeologists and historians fill in the details that Moses was a boy who was reared with a silver spoon in his mouth. He went from, you know, a one-room hovel to a suite of rooms that were all his. And he attended the Temple of the Sun. That was the name of the university there, the Temple of the Sun. And it was the premier educational center. It would be like the Oxford of the ancient world, or the Yale, or the Harvard, okay? And his course load would be pretty heavy, starting with Hieroglyphics 101. Now, I don't know if you've ever seen the pictographs that they write in Egyptian, right? You know, you got three ravens, something that looks like a golf club upside down, and then somebody looks like a guy with a snake on his head wearing a miniskirt. And you wonder, what does that mean? Okay. How many of you know what I'm talking about, right? Okay. But yet, to them, it makes sense because those symbols are representing very complex ideas. So he would know that. He would know what they meant. He could read it fluently. He also would have been plunged into the sciences, into medicine, astronomy, botany, chemistry, theology, philosophy, and the law. And he most certainly would have taken part of the Egyptian form of the ROTC, studying battles, combat tactics, and the political aspects of the foes his nation would be facing. And on top of that, he would have dabbled in the arts, sculpture, music, and painting. So he was an extremely highly educated, and it didn't stop there. Look at the second part of verse 22. It says that he was mighty in words and deeds. That implies that he had a charisma about him. He had an ability to sway the masses, okay? He made a name for himself. He earned the people's respect. Extra-biblical historians tell us that he'd already led an Egyptian army when he was 30 years old to a victory over the Ethiopians. So in matters concerning the world, he was highly valued. He was a bold military strategist. He was wise in worldly matters. He was competent. He was inspiring and influential as a leader. And if you remember, he was a beautiful baby, so he was extremely good looking besides all that. And that doesn't hurt, does it, in the area of the world, okay? TMZ would be following him around, okay? They'd be making documentaries about his young life, having risen to power, not even being an Egyptian, and he's the guy. Now, can you imagine his attitude about himself during this time? You've graduated from Harvard. You're at the top of your class. You were the captain of your football team or head of the cheerleading squad. You graduated summa cum laude. You're just at the top of your game. Everybody, and you are extremely good looking. What can you not do? Where's your level of confidence? Okay, probably soaring to the point of arrogance. Okay, you're probably hard to be with, but you can't resist being around you because you are Moses, after all. Get the idea here? All right. In verse 23, we see that he was also socially conscious. All right. He was conscious about the social injustice being done to his people, the Hebrews. When he was 40 years old, verse 23, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended and avenged him who was oppressed and struck down the Egyptian. Now, what made him, what put it in his heart to go visit his brethren? He's living in the palace. He doesn't drive around in those areas of town, okay? He avoids those, you know. His chariot is just, you know, he doesn't want to park his chariot in that area of town because he may come up and the wheels are gone off of it or something. He doesn't drive around that area. What puts it in his heart to go down there? Well, we would automatically think, well, God laid it upon his heart. And maybe God did. Maybe God stirred up his heart, knowing that he was of Hebrew heritage. And it bothered him to see Hebrews being beaten and ill-treated and exploited and kept under the control of Pharaoh's thumb. It had to bother him. It had to bother him. Now, let me just pause there for a second. Is there a social justice issue that bothers you? I kind of hope there is. I kind of hope there is. Because that means God is probably stirring something in your heart, something to do. And if that is the case, then you should do what Moses should have done instead of just jumping right in, but you need to pray and ask for a sensitive heart to discern God's will and his timing. I weary. I mean, I am on Facebook, and I know a lot of millennials are abandoning. Teenagers have already abandoned Facebook. That's for old people now, okay? Snapchat. And of course, we follow them wherever they go, so they've always got to get something new. But I see a lot of millennials posting their anger and their frustration at the social injustices we see in our own country, in our own world. Whether it be sexism or racism or some phobia, they're ranting about all the social injustice. And I would say, praise the Lord, you have that consciousness, but now get on your knees. Get rid of that arrogant tone in your voice. Humble yourself before the Lord so that he can use you. So that he can use you to make a difference in your world. Don't just sit there and harp and point out all of the negative things. Get off your rear end and get on your knees and pray. Anyway, what Moses is, you know, there's a fuse that's beginning to burn and a plan that's beginning to form in his head. So what does he do? Well, he figures. He thinks about this. Look at verse 12. He looked this way. I'm sorry, we're not in verse 12. You guys are in Exodus or in Acts 7, right? Exodus 2:12 says this. He looked this way and that way, and when he saw no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. Here he's taking it in his own hands. Now, it'd be easy to say, well, you know, something just snapped inside of him, but I don't think so. I think when it says that he looked this way and he looked that way, that he had been thinking about this. That the next time he came across a situation where he saw that happening, he was going to do something about it. He wasn't going to just let it happen. So he looked this way and he looked that way. And when he thought he was clear, he did what he had purposed in his heart to do. He killed the Egyptian. Now, he knew God's will, right? We're going to find out because it's going to say that he thought they would understand that he was the deliverer, okay? But the problem was he didn't bother to seek God's way or his timing. Instead, he carries it out according to his way and his timing, and that's when things begin to unravel. Now, we've all been there, right? especially if you are well-educated, you're talented, and you're gifted at what you can do. The thought about just sitting around and letting things happen is foreign to you. You got to get up and do something. Am I speaking to anybody here? You got to get up and you got to do something. One commentator said, we have a good sense of the ultimate will of God for our life, but things aren't happening fast enough to suit us. So we become anxious and begin to look for ways to jumpstart the process. that speak to your heart? Does that speak to where you've been? In any given situation, it's a matter of saying, Lord, what would you have me to do and when? What and when? And until you have clear, concise direction and understanding that the wisdom of the Lord is first peaceable. God's not going to call you to go out and kill some Egyptian, all right? He's not going to call you to go kill an abortion doctor. He's not going to call you to do things that are patently against his word. So until you have the direction and know it's his will and his way, you wait. You wait. In Acts 7, we see what it was that Moses was figuring in verse 25. It says he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand, but they did not understand. So he knows his role, he knows his calling, and he's probably even expecting God to bless it. But it really shocked his system when he figures out, I get it, but no one else does. I know what God wants me to do, but no one else gets it. The desire to do something right overcame him because what he did was energized by the flesh and not by the Spirit. No doubt he's dedicated to the call of God, but he's not yet dedicated to the God who called him. Think about that. He's dedicated to the call of God, but he's not really dedicated to the God who called him. He doesn't know him yet. And when I mean knowing, he doesn't have an intimate relationship. He's going to, and we're going to see things turn around. But at this point, that's what happened. And that's a danger for us. You can love the ministry. You can love whatever it is that you know God has called you to do. But you're not in love with the one who's called you to do it. And that's where you're at today. And you need to back up and learn to love the lover of your soul. Chuck Swindoll said, you and I can become so dedicated to the will of God, we can be so driven by a false sense of purpose that we might inadvertently take matters into our own hands and leave God completely out of the loop. When you act without discerning his timing, you lose his smile and his favor. Okay? He's not going to be pushed into your timing. You're not going to force his hand. Once you take it into your own hands, he'll step back. How many of you remember your parents taking things out of your hands to finish it, something they told you to do? You remember that? Remember that happening? Didn't it irritate the snot out of you? Right? At least it made you feel stupid. It always made me feel stupid. But whenever somebody would take something out of my hands, what can you do? Well, you can either fight them, which God's not going to do, or you just step back and say, okay, when you're done and want me to do it, I'll do it. And that's what God does with us. He's not going to fight with you. You want to do it in your own hands? Fine, take it in your own hands. And then he'll be there to help you clean up the mess that you're going to make. And it's going to take a while for Moses, 40 years, to get back on track. He's not going to bless what he has not ordained. Okay? Another commentator said, you may truly sense that God has something for you to accomplish in a certain area. But if you aren't patient and prayerful, if you aren't daily humbling yourself before him, seeking his face, discerning his timing, operating under the Spirit's control, you may push and shove and force your way prematurely into that place where God wanted you, but you will not have arrived in his time. So there's a critical issue here about God's timing. How many times I have embarrassed myself because I lost hope that God was at a work. He was taking too long to fulfill what he had promised me. So I panic, I sweat, I get impatient and get negative and get filled with anxiety and start making decisions that I later regret. Psalm 37:5, you might want to write this one down and use it as a devotional verse. It says, commit your way to the Lord, trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. Commit your way to the Lord. So once you commit it, what should you do? Commit it. Leave it with him. Don't just give lip service. Commit it. Whatever affects your life, your plans, your conduct, all the issues or results of your plans and conduct, everything is to be committed to the Lord. And he says he'll bring it to pass. You know what that means in the Hebrew? He shall bring about a happy result. Better that than all of the heartache and pain and emotional energy that we waste in doing things our own way. Moses believed that he was to be the deliverer many years before he was actually commissioned to be the deliverer. And I kind of believe that, you know what, it may not have taken another 40 years to get him where he needed to be had he not experienced this moral failure of murdering an Egyptian. I think it took another 40 years to get him back to that place where he could be used once again. But that's a sermon for another day. He knew that he was to be the deliverer, and he assumed that everyone else would know it, but they didn't understand it. They didn't put it together. They no doubt were confused, and no doubt he got confused also. Now, in verse 26, we see him fail. Next day, he appeared to two of them as they were fighting and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, your brethren, why do you wrong to one another?" But he who did his neighbor wrong pushed him away, saying, "Who made you a ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you did the Egyptian yesterday?" Now, what we see here, Moses is doing what? He's returning to the scene of the crime. Isn't that what they say? That's what criminals always do. They always return to the scene of the crime. Why is he doing this? To see his handiwork? No, I think he's there doing it because he wants to rally the troops. Okay? "Hey, guys, I'm here. I am the deliverer. You should understand it. Let's get up and let's go. Let's organize." He dismounts his chariot, and he immediately sees two Hebrews fighting, and he jumps into his commander mode. He goes, hey, guys, knock it off. This isn't what we're supposed to be doing right now. We got work together, guys, all right? You know, what's the issue here? I'm here. I'm Moses. You know, I'm your deliverer, and I can solve your problems. But they didn't listen, did they? Matter of fact, they didn't even respect him. One man who was injuring his neighbor pushed him away, saying, "Who made you a ruler and judge over us?" There's another way to put that. Let me translate the Greek here. "Hey, fancy pants, back off. Who died and left you in charge?" You ever said that before? Where do you get off? You're not the leader. Who do you think you are? Just get back on your chariot and go back to your home, wherever it may be. That's a hard lesson to learn. Biographer Phyllis Thompson wrote, "I suppose if you really want to know who is a spiritual leader, you ought to look around and see how many who are spiritual are following him." Moses, all of his adult life, was used to having people just fall in line because of his position, right? But now he has no official position, and there ain't nobody falling in line. The prince of Egypt is looking around and he finds himself leading a one-man parade. Do you see what's happening here, though, guys? Do you see? The bills of the flesh are coming due. The bills of the flesh. Remember Exodus 2:12? He killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. Invariably, whenever you act in the flesh, you're going to have something to cover up. I mean, it may be a lie that you told, a half-truth that you felt that God would understand and bless because your motives were right, a manipulation that you did to make a situation come about, and something's going to die. A relationship, a business, a ministry, an opportunity. You're going to end up burying something. And it's just a matter of time before the truth will catch up with you. It's like Chuck Swindoll says, the sand always yields its secrets. The sand always yields its secrets. And you know, if you're a capable and a gifted individual, you are vulnerable to this. Chuck Swindoll also said, the highly qualified live on the cutting edge of the enemy's subtle attack. And the result is always going to be death. Death of a marriage, death of a friendship, death of a business. When the flesh rules, you can't bury the consequences, okay? Now, let's be honest, though. Whether you're gifted, capable, or not, we've all been there, haven't we? We've all been there, acted out in the flesh, and had to reel in the consequences. You get ready to pull something up big for God. You set goals, you spend time, you spend money, you recruit a bunch of people, and you talk of the sure success that God will bless, and it fails. No one shows up. No one gets saved. Everyone gets discouraged. Now, as painful as that may be to admit, the principle still stands true that goals that are not bathed in prayer or brought in humility before the Lord turn out to be downright useless. They don't go anywhere. They don't accomplish anything. They generate heat but no light, and you're left with confusion and defeat. And notice also that in this disrespect, that slave dares to do what? He pushes him away. That's death. You don't touch second in command to all of Egypt. You don't touch Pharaoh's anointed. And he openly rebukes him. That must have shocked Moses. That must have just, you know, left him dazed and confused. And the truth is, it should have. Even as when we fail, it should leave us dazed and confused. And those are the times that we need to face the music, get quiet, and fall on our face before the Lord and say, Lord, are you in this? Or is it just my big idea? If you're moving in the energy of the flesh, whatever you're doing is doomed to fail. But when you trust the Lord to give you the next step, when you wait in humility on him, you will see God open doors and close them. And you get to rest and relax. You'll be like Paul, content to be in whatever state you find yourself. And you find yourself listening very closely to that still small voice that tells you, this is the way, walk in it. Am I speaking to anybody this morning? All right. Two of you. Good. Plain and simple, we need wisdom. I need wisdom. You need wisdom. What's going on? But you know, wisdom takes time. It just doesn't come as you sit there with your head bowed and you're three quarters asleep, waiting for God to flash some wisdom on you. No. It takes major bumps in the road. It takes enduring failures. It takes swallowing a big, bitter dose of humble pie. That's when wisdom comes. The lesson is not to move in presumption, but learn to discern the voice and the timing of God, and to be content as you wait. In verse 29, we see that his fear of being led to failure, which made him fear for his life. At this saying, Moses fled and became a dweller in the land of Midian, where he had two sons. Now in Exodus 2:14, it tells us that Moses feared and said, surely this thing is known. And when Pharaoh heard of this matter, he sought to kill Moses. You see, Pharaoh had a final solution for all the Hebrews. And it's obvious now that his second in command is subversive, right? Not in with the plan. Matter of fact, Moses, who's actually a Hebrew, put his hands on another Egyptian and killed him. So there's no choice in Pharaoh's eyes. Moses has got to die, all right? He's an out-of-control prince that's better off dead. And man, that's not what Moses was expecting to happen, right? Not only was he not expecting it to happen, he thought, wow, these consequences are overblown. So what does he do when he's filled with fear? He flees. He runs. Verse 15, Exodus 2 says, Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. How many of you have ever been to Midian? Anybody? No? Well, Midian makes the Arizona desert look like paradise, okay? Midian is a barren, dray, rocky, craggy-laden place where you might see a bush struggling and hanging on to life. It makes the Arizona desert look like British Columbia. All right, beautiful, green, and lush. And this is where he finds himself. He's frightened, right? He's disillusioned. He's a fugitive. He's escaping for his life. And now when you're in the desert, which is where you're going to find yourself whenever you act out in the flesh, you're going to find yourself in the desert. He's got time to think. And all of his education ain't doing a thing for him now, right? His knowledge of hieroglyphics and Egyptian poetry are no comfort. Military victories are hollow because that very army that he led to victory is now chasing him. With every step, he's probably groaning and he's saying, what was I thinking? You ever done that? That was stupid. That was stupid. How could I have been so wrong? And then you begin to think, maybe God didn't call me after all. Maybe I misunderstood. He's wrong, of course. You know that, right? You know that he's wrong. He is called, but it's going to take a few years before he figures it out. And maybe that's where you are today. You've worked very hard. You've tried many things. You've pushed yourself relentlessly, but it's gotten you nowhere. Nothing's worked. But believe it or not, you might be closer than ever in your life to a spiritual breakthrough. You are in a good place. Why do I say that? Well, first of all, and if you're taking notes, this is a good one. When the flesh life has run its course, you'll end up in a desert, which is going to make you stop and reflect. That means no more acting on impulse. No more acting just by what you think would be the right and common sense thing to do. Now you're going to stop and you're going to listen. You won't quit running in the flesh until you get to the endless, waterless sand dunes. When you finally get there, when you finally stumble to a stop in the pitiful shade of some sun-scorched rock, and I'm quoting Chuck Swindoll here, you'll be saying to yourself, what have I done? What have I done? Disqualified myself from ever being used of God. I've disqualified myself from ever seeing the blessings of God on my relationships, on my ministry, on my business. You guys, you can chuckle. It's okay. On my business and on my ministry. But at some point, when you sit down to discover all this, notice that what's at your side, where did he sit next to? In this barren desert. Next to a well. That's right. When the self-life finally sits down, the well of a new life lies near. When the self-life finally sits down, the well of a new life lies near. When will we ever learn that? No failure is final. No failure. One commentator wrote, such experiences come to us all. We rush forward thinking to carry all before us. We strike a few blows in vain. We are staggered with disappointment and reel back. We are afraid at the first breath of human disapproval. We flee from the scene to hide ourselves in chagrin. Then we are hidden in the secret of God's presence from the pride of man. Where there our vision clears, the silt drops from the current of our life, our self-life dies down, our spirit drinks of the river of God, which is full of water, our faith begins to grasp his arm to be the channel for the manifestation of his power, and thus at last we emerge to be his hand to lead an exodus. Perhaps for the first time in your adult life, this describes you and where you're at. I know I have been there. I totally identify with this message. This is one of the most meaningful messages I have preached to myself. Okay. Now you pray for me that I listen to myself. Okay. It's time to obey God's words in Psalm 46:10. Cease striving and know that I am God. Cease striving and know that I am God. Let it fall. Chillax. Okay? Stop the effort, the exertion. Leave matters with God and experience the freedom from anxiety about the issue. One thing you should know, that God loves you. You should have figured that out by now. And his thoughts towards you are good thoughts, not bad thoughts. Okay? He just wants you to quit squirming. Quit trying to do it and understand. It's not by power. It's not by might, but it's by his Spirit. And know that he is God. In other words, reflect on what I have done. The evidence in your life, the evidence in others' lives, the evidence in Scripture that he is God. See his work accomplished. See these works that were done that can only be done by God. Get it? Get it? All right. Well, thank you, Nita. I appreciate that. All right. Let's stand, and we will have communion. And worship team, come on up. Are you discouraged this morning? Has what I shared actually spoken to some area of your life? If that's true, would you mind just testifying by raising your hand? Notice my hand is up, not as an example, but because this thing has really spoken to me this week. I want to remind you, it's not by power, it's not by might, it's not by education, it's not by your own wits, it's going to be by his Spirit. Moses doesn't know it yet, but God's way isn't going to be the tactics of an Egyptian army. It's going to be taking a stick and throwing it down on the ground and watching it turn into a snake. It's going to be calling down plagues and famine, and he's going to be calling, actually, having a lamb sacrificed. His ways are not our ways. That's what God says. His ways are above our ways. But he's not keeping it a secret like a giant Easter egg hunt in the cosmos. He's got it laid out in his word. Don't run ahead. Walk at a measured pace. Spend time in humility before him and in prayer. Look at his word to see what principles, what precepts apply to your issue. And relax. Relax. Wait for him to open the doors. In Revelations, it says that he is the one who opens doors that no one can shut. And he shut doors that no one can open. Trust in that. Ask for a sense of his presence and of his divine determination to hear that voice. Father, I bow our hearts right now. We bow our hearts. I bow my heart. And thank you for your word, which ultimately is very encouraging. Confess to you that I've run ahead of you. I've done many, many things in ministry that just seemed like the right thing to do. And it seemed like, Father, that as long as I was doing your work, that you would put your blessing upon it. And apparently, you're not going to be forced to do anything that isn't in your timing and in your will. Thank you for your gracious forgiveness for my presumption. Thank you, Father, for your mercy that you haven't put us aside, but that you will use us as we surrender to you. So before these good people come forward to receive the communion, may you please just speak to their hearts and let them meditate upon the hope that you've shared with them. Remember, Father, you told us that these things were written for our learning, that in you we might have hope. So we come to hit the reset button. to take the body and the blood of Christ to remind ourselves that this great sacrifice was for situations just like this. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Everyone said, would you come forward?